Those of you who I haven't met yet, my name is Steve Treichler. Those of you who have never been to a church before, this is the part where you are really excited and you enjoy every word. But I know there are people who maybe are coming to church after a long time back, and this is a time when we actually talk about the Word of God, and we try to make it apply to our lives, and I love my Bible. Now, I'm fancy now. You can't tell real well. There's clear tape. I usually use duct tape. But this one I bought in 2000. I love my Bible. It's something that I love to read. I love to think about it. And the Word of God is something that will change your life. In fact, in Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah the prophet speaking, God gives him these words. And he said, "Is not my word like fire and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?" I like that imagery. Now, I'm a guy, and guys like to break stuff, and so it's cool, right? Is not God's word like fire and like a hammer that breaks thing into pieces? And those of you who are new to the Bible, you're kind of thinking, wait a minute now, brand new to the Bible. And if you're totally new to the Bible, you're going to really enjoy our next series. We're going to do kind of a take the mountaintop journey through the entire Bible and look at who God is. That's what we're going to do in our next series. It's going to take us 3 weeks from now till right around Christmas time. But if you're brand new to the Bible, you're probably thinking, okay, at least the Bible is around 1,900 years old in the New Testament. And then if you go back to the Old Testament, it's around 6,000 some years old. Ancient literature, and that changes your life. How can that be? How can an ancient book be something that really changes your life? And as far as the ancientness of it, it probably won't. But there's something that we believe about this book is that it's God speaking to us, and he speaks through the ancient literature. In other words, the Bible was not written to you, but it was written for you. So in other words, you can't open up something in the New Testament where, and I'm looking, I just happened to open right to it, where Paul's speaking to Timothy. And in that letter that he wrote almost 2,000 years ago, he says, "Bring my cloak to me." I've never met anyone who actually goes and buys a cloak and goes and looks for the Apostle Paul. I've never seen it. So it's not written to you, but it is written for you. And the idea of how you handle the Bible is this, simply this. You put, and this is what I do every week. I'm giving away my secret. Here it is. You smell the air as best you can in the ancient days. What was going on there? You pretend you were there. You ask questions. What does it smell like? What did it feel like when that person heard that? What did they think? What was their worldview at the time? You try to put yourself as much as you can in there, and then you start to extract out from that principles that land all the way over to here and now. And that's it. You know, it sounds real complicated. It's not that complicated. Now, it's controversial because of that, because some people will say some principles apply and some don't, but that's the process that you go through. Big fancy word, hermeneutics, which basically means interpretation. How do you interpret the Bible? How do you make it change your life? And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to do something a little bit different. I always do this every week, but today I want to really put it on steroids. Today, I want to, in the middle, as we go through this chapter of Habakkuk, I kind of want to walk you through this all the time. Normally we wait kind of towards the end, and then I ask some questions and we kind of think through the passage together. Kind of experience. I want to do an experiential sermon where we're kind of bouncing back and forth all the time. So I'm warning you what's going to happen here, all right? All right, with that said, if you have your Bible with you, if you want to open up to the book of Habakkuk, we are in a minor prophet in the Old Testament. Hardly anybody knows any of these things. Matter of fact, I've been talking to seminary students and seminary graduates when I talk about Habakkuk, and I say, "What do you think about Habakkuk chapter 2? That you give me the dumbfounded face. So, most people don't know this book at all. If you're looking for it in your Bible, do not be embarrassed by using the index. It is the eighth of the 12 minor prophets. If you get to Psalms, take a right and just kind of keep going. And if you get to the New Testament, take a left. It's only 5 books back. So you're somewhere right in there. Don't worry about it. Everybody else is in the same boat. We're all looking at this book that we haven't looked at a whole lot before. Habakkuk. Let me give you a little bit of background where we've been at and kind of a little bit of a quick recap, because I know for some of you this is your first week here. We're in the fourth of 5 weeks on this thing. The first week, Habakkuk's a prophet of God in ancient Israel Israel is divided into two nations. The northern kingdom is called Israel, makes it look confusing, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. He's with Judah. The northern kingdom has already been taken over by the Assyrians, a different group of people, and they came in and they politically took control of the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom, that hasn't happened yet, but the southern kingdom has become very wicked. And as a result, Habakkuk is really upset about this. The book of Habakkuk is one of the weirdest books in all the Bible. It's normally when you hear about prophetic books or books that are prophets in the Old Testament, there God speaks to the prophet and the prophet then speaks to the people and tells them what God says. This isn't it at all. Habakkuk talks to God and asks him big questions. And God answers him back. And it's a very cool book for that reason. Habakkuk has a question. He sees all this injustice in his country going on and he's had it. And he looks to God in Habakkuk 1. I'm not going to read all this week. Habakkuk 1, he says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out violence, but you do not save? Why do you look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong?" God, if this is who you are, if you're really holy and righteous and just and all those good things, why is this taking place? It's a great question. It's a great question. God answers him back. And this is the passage where we looked at where F.F. Bruce said, a silent heaven is the greatest mystery of our existence. And if you're in that place even today where you're asking God, what is going on? Why did all these circumstances happen to me? And there doesn't seem to be any answer coming to you. It is very, very disconcerting. And Habakkuk is your role model for going to God and saying, God, I don't get it. In an honoring and trusting way, but at the same time saying, God, I don't get it. Now, God does eventually answer. We don't know how much in the white space between verse 4 and verse 5, how much time there is. Could be quite a considerable amount of time. Scholars disagree. We don't know. Habakkuk, the author of this book, doesn't tell us. In verse 5, God speaks. He says, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own." What? You're going to bring in another country? You're going to bring in another force into Judah and take us over? That's not what I asked for, God. Maybe you didn't get the message right. That's not what I said. And that's where at the end, if you were here for that week, we gave the little clip, or not clip, but the little quote from C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where they're sitting with the beavers. And they're learning about Aslan for the first time, and they ask, is Aslan safe? And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And the thing about the sovereignty and providence of God is I can guarantee it, you will not like it at times. There are things that are going to happen in your life that moment, you will not like. As you are looking at these beautiful stained glass windows, and as you back away from them, they are beautiful, but when you get up close, you notice the red spots. And if all you're looking is at a dark spot in your life, you don't see the whole mosaic, you will be upset. Of course he isn't safe. Of course God will lead you through the valley of the shadow of death. Of course in this world you will have trouble. These are Bible promises. It will happen. That's the providence of God. So Habakkuk then responds back to God and says, I don't like this. I don't like what's happening. And he gives back a protest. And if you look at verse 13, he says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous?" Before it was just tolerate wrongdoing. Now we got treachery going on. "Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" And we looked at three different things in this whole thing. If you remember last week, we talked about suffering. And then as Americans, our theology of suffering is terrible. We do not have a good theology of suffering. We either think that God wants us to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and that's what and anytime anything goes wrong, that something's wrong with our faith or whatever, and that's called the prosperity gospel. Or we have the flip of it, which says, God just can't wait to make the worst thing possible happen in my life. Kind of this fatalism. God just delights in making me be miserable all the time. Neither of which is true. and to really study and to spend time reading your Bible on what gospel of suffering is about. Why does God institute this? Why would he have you go through it? And if it's never for a reason, it's masochistic. And that's not who God is. There's always is. What is it? I struggle with it. I shared last week just some things that happened in my life last week, and it was difficult for that. God's ways are not our ways. And then we looked at the whole issue of fairness versus justice. Because as soon as something bad happens to us, we say, it is not fair. I want justice. And the reality is, and we'll see that again today, is you don't want justice. You want mercy. You want mercy. Because if you wanted justice, you wouldn't take your next breath. All right, with all that said, now we move on to this week. God is going to respond back to Habakkuk. God is not silent. Now, he's not silent. There are times when it seems like he's silent. And there's times like Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 1, where you have to do this. And this is throughout Scripture. It's a very difficult thing. It says, and you have to wait. Habakkuk 2, 1, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. In other words, Habakkuk has to speak to the people about what God will say to him, and he's saying, I'm waiting for that. And he waits. And he waits. And he waits. Now, I suck at waiting. I mean, I am terrible. I am that guy that eBay was created for. I mean, when I place a bid, what? There's still 3 minutes and 11 seconds left? I want that time to go zzz. And as soon as I win this object that I have now masterfully won on eBay, I can't believe that it's not being shipped immediately, like, you know, at 4 a.m. when I won it. And then as soon as it's won, then I get a tracking thing. Then I click on the tracking thing. How many other people do this? Anybody else? You track that sucker every step of the way. You know, I got like a GPS thing on it, just watching it go across the country to my house. And it finally gets to my house, and literally, honest, I get it. And maybe it's a new CD. I buy CDs a lot on eBay. I get a new CD. It's like, great. Okay. Or whatever it is. It's not like I even want it that much. I just want it now. Doesn't matter what it is. I just want it now. And if you're like that, we got to learn how to wait. I was in the Ukraine a few years ago, and they're great waiters. They're great waiters because that's the way their culture is. There's a joke in the Ukraine that says a guy goes into the Ukrainian car dealership. Of course, they don't have any cars there. They just have a catalog. So he looks at a car, and he says, I'd like that car. And the guy says, that's great. We can deliver it 12 years from now. And the guy says, you mean 12 years from this date? He says, yes, you'll get delivery 12 years from this date. And he says, well, in the morning or the afternoon? He says, well, what possible difference would that mean? He says, well, the plumber's coming in the afternoon. They understand waiting. That's just the way their culture is. They don't have anything, so they're just used to it. Us, I want it now, and it is not a biblical thing. God desires for you to wait. Is that where you're at right now? Are you in a waiting mode? May you wait well. May you wait well. But God then eventually does speak. And here's what he says. Then the Lord replied. Then, again, we don't know how long that is. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. This is a verse you should put on the bathroom wall. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Isn't that great? Though it linger, wait for it. Now, you guys are all buzzing because you're thinking of the bathroom. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying this is something to ponder. With you people. Remember, this is the part where I'm talking and you're not thinking of anything else, right? Yeah, no. Yikes. All right, so it says this God, it says, it will linger. It will linger. He promises that. It'll linger. But it will not delay, and it certainly will come. So God will speak to you. God will speak to you. God still speaks. If you're at a point right now in your life and you're wondering, is God going to speak to me? If you're seeking Him and you're waiting for Him, He will speak. But He will speak on His terms, on His timeline, and when He does, He will speak powerfully and clearly. Listen to what He says to Habakkuk. And remember, Habakkuk had some questions for God. Why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the righteous are being trashed by those who are wicked? Okay, those are Habakkuk's questions. And now listen to God's answer. Here we go. Verse 4. See, he, and it's a little tricky here, but the he refers back to the Babylonians who've come in, or those people who are trashing Judah, or all the unrighteous. Okay, see, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Now, there's a thing here that's going to be used throughout the rest of the book. This idea of puffed up and this idea of righteous. The rest of this chapter is all going to talk about the puffed up. I'm puffed up. Now that's a weird phrase, right? What does it mean to be puffed up? Is it been in the microwave too long or what's the deal? You're puffed up. It means proud. It means arrogant. It means someone who's strutting their stuff. There's those people versus the righteous. And it's going to come back in chapter 3, but for right now, it's not going to be talked about. This phrase, the second part of verse 4, the righteous will live by faith, is one of the most important verses in the Old Testament. That little phrase, the righteous will live by faith, and it verses the puffed up. There's those puffed up people. We're going to look at those the rest of today, but I just have to take, because this is such an important verse in the rest of the Bible. The New Testament quotes it 3 times. First time, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. Listen to what he says. He says, this is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Because in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. It's all about faith. It's not about doing works. It's not about trying to earn points. It's all about putting your faith and trust in Christ, and then you get something. And here it is. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That phrase, if you like the book of Romans like I do, I'm a Romans freak, that phrase is the entire outline of the book of Romans. The righteous will live by faith. Now, what does that look like? And for the next 16 chapters, he unpacks that. It's awesome. He also quotes it in a little bit different way. Paul, again, writing to the people of Galatia. And I inserted all the places he's going to quote different Bible verses in the Old Testament. Paul speaking to them, and they were under the impression, the people of Galatia were under the impression that they had to do something in order to be right with God. They had to do circumcision. They had to enter into the same rules and regulations that they have in the Old Testament. And Paul says, no, all's required is that you trust. You don't need to do anything. What you have to do, if it's a do, I'm not sure it's a do. How do you do? You're trusting. You're placing your trust in another. So you don't get any points. You're just saying, I'm trusting their bank account, not my own. Here he says, clearly no one is justified, no one's made right, no one's declared not guilty on the day of judgment before God by following the rules or by the law. Because, here it is, the righteous will live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Wow. You really realize that? When you look at the cross, do you realize what that means? that there was a curse on you and Jesus took it on him. And Paul quotes this radically wild verse that you would never, you'd read through the Bible and not even know it's there. And he just finds this. It's from Deuteronomy 21. He says, "Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree." What a weird verse. Why is it even in there? It's a foreshadowing of Jesus on the tree. It's a foreshadowing of Christ dying, and he becomes a curse. God Almighty, second person of the Trinity, goes to the cross, becomes a curse, because he takes our curse, not because he himself deserves cursing. He becomes a curse. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Wow, and that all comes from Habakkuk. Paul bases his argument on Habakkuk 2, verse 4. It's quoted one more time in the Old Testament. And at this time, it is definitely quoted in a different way. Hebrews chapter 10. "So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while," that's quoting this whole little section here is a, I'm trying to think, is this a hymn they might have sung, or was a they stuck together Old Testament passages? But it was a phrase that they knew somehow. "For in just a little while," that's from Isaiah 26:20, "he who is coming will come and not delay." That's what I just said. It will linger, but it will not delay. That's just Habakkuk 2:3. "But my righteous one will live by faith." There it is, Habakkuk 2:4. "And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." And the author of Hebrews is saying here is, what he interprets Habakkuk, he says, it's not just that you trust, and that's true, it's that you live this way. How is a person, let's get down to brass tacks, how is a person saved? How is a person made right before God? Is it just by saying a magic prayer? Now, I said a prayer to start my relationship with Christ, and many of you in this room have. But it's putting your trust in Christ. It's saying, I'll follow you all my days. It's not just this one little moment and then I'll go live like hell. It is, you live. And that's what the author of Hebrews says. Which are you going to be? Are you going to be someone who's going to follow him? Or are you going to be someone who says, you know what? I was kind of into that for a time, but I'm not anymore. And the author of Hebrews says, you're just as bad as if you were before. You have to live that way. Live in trust. This is an important passage. Now, with all that said, it's not mentioned again in Habakkuk chapter 2. So let's go back to Habakkuk chapter 2. After you take just a second, remember I'm going from here, I'm going to go right real quick. Are you puffed up? Are you arrogant? Are you trusting in yourself? Worst sin in the Bible, it's not thievery or even murder, it's pride. Are you arrogant? I like what this says here. The best leaders inspire by example. When that's not an option, brute intimidation works pretty well too. Are you just an arrogant person? How do you not be arrogant? You toss everything on God and get on your face before him. Say, God, I've got nothing. I trust you. All right. Now, with that said, God is not, he's going to speak, and he's going to speak against this treachery. I do not tolerate treachery. Remember from Habakkuk 1:13, Habakkuk's claim, why do you tolerate treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up the more righteous than themselves? And now listen what he says. I am just. He says, verse 6, will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, just hold me right there, they're going to say five different things. Okay, so I'm going to go through them pretty quickly, actually. I want you to ponder them, too, because this is what he's saying, and I want to go from here, what he said to the original Babylonians, cross over and say, does this apply at all to you or I? And there's five, and there's five woes. Woo. A woe in Scripture is a curse. There's a curse on you. Okay, that's what a woe is. All right, first woe. Woe number one. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. Remember, the there and then was Babylonians coming in extorting the people of Judah. That's the there and then, okay? How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Those people that you've extorted, now you're going to owe them? Will they suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim with interest. I added that, with interest. Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. They'll take everything. Because for you have shed men's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. First woe is on those who extort others. Extortion. Now you think, I'm not extorting anyone. Are you? Well, I like this one. Extortion for dummies. If you probably can't read that little thing. It says, if you don't buy this book, we will kill this dog. All right. I don't think this is a real book. Is there something in you that does extortion? Is there something in you that manipulates people to do things or you will be a different way? For your own gain. That's the same thing he's talking about here. No, maybe it's not like a mob boss going and extorting money, but are you extorting people? Second woe. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. Wasting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Second woe. Woe to those who build their realm by unjust gain. Are you a person who's unjust? Unjust gain. All right, so in other words, I got a picture here of Corleone. Obviously, unjust gain. That's easy to think of that. Oh, of course, he took what wasn't his and all those kind of things. As you're in a career, as you're thinking of a career, are you trying to take from others unjustly? Are you trying to swindle people? If you're in sales, are you fair? I'll tell you a true story. I had a guy come in our house. We wanted to place four windows. We have an old house, 1921. We had four windows upstairs. And the guy saw, walked in my house. We were chatting. I brought a salesman in to talk to me about getting those four windows replaced. And he said to me, oh, you're a pastor. He says, yeah. Something on the, I don't remember what I had, something on the wall or whatever. He said, I'm a pastor, I think. but he said, oh, I'm a Christian too. I said, oh, okay, that's great, great. And he said, Pastor, you should pray for me. I said, really? He says, yeah, it's this job. I said, wow, well, what can I pray for you? He says, too much lying. And about 5 minutes later, we started doing this deal. He was going to replace my windows. And he says, well, the deal is you have to do it, you have to sign on it tonight because that's the only night that the offer will be valid. I said, why is that? He said, well, because I don't want to have to take another trip out here and the whole thing. I said, well, I could fax it to you. He says, no, the deal needs to be tonight, and that's just the way it has to be. And I said, are you lying to me? Big smile comes on his face. Of course he was lying to me. There's no reason why this deal is only good tonight, because the next night it'll be the same night. They want to push you into that deal that night. Why? Because they know human nature, and that's how sales work. Are you selling things so it's good for people? Or are you selling them because you're basically trying to overprice them? I mean, and you can take this in anywhere. Are you a person who's going to act justly? No, there's nothing wrong with selling windows. I have four new windows. I bought them. They're great. I love them. But is it just? Third woe. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? What a verse. You can try to conquer all you want. God is determined that it will amount to nothing. He will have his way. Yeah, for a season it might seem like you get your way, But in the end, it will be, they will exhaust themselves for nothing. And then there's this promise. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It doesn't matter how you want to draw the map. Eventually, God will have his way. If you're familiar with the first Gulf War, when Iraq went into Kuwait and took it over. Now, I know whenever you talk politics, it gets confusing. But the main point was, that's because where they were on the map. Very rich. It's a little hard to read the Kuwait. It looks like ha-ha. But it's Kuwait, actually. And it's the red part below Iran. And it is right on the sea. And it is rich with oil. So they want to take it. It is unjust. Now, whatever you feel about war, whatever you feel about how the Americans handled that, whatever, why we went in there, was it just because it was for oil or different reasons? That's not my point. My point is, one country taking another country, or one person taking over another person's land or something because they want it, is, according to this passage, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. I'm gonna stand over here for a second, because I just want to. This is my opinion, so I'm not up there. All right, I think it's okay to stop that with violence. Okay, I'm gonna stand back up here now, and you can write me a letter if you want at core@hopecc.com on that. But I also think you should do it straight across the board, not just for oil, but for Darfur and other places too. Personally, oops. Went political. I don't normally do that, but the passage kind of does. All right, woe number four. Oh, so the question then, I think, for us is, number one, are you doing anything with violence in order for unjust gain? Is there anything in you that has, or, and I think the flip of that, are you standing up for those who are being oppressed? And there's a lot of ways to do that. You may totally disagree with what I just said down there. That's fine. That's not my point. But are you doing something? Are you doing it incredibly, like the people who opposed the war, most of them were very nonviolent in their, there were some that came and just wanted to do their thing and they always make the news. But most of the people that went down there were very, very respectful. I'm not making a statement one way or the other on what they say. I'm just saying they want to make a statement. Woe number four. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors. This is such an interesting verse. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You'll be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon, that's a land. The violence you've done to the land will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. So it's not just people. God's interested. He's interested in the land and the animals, for you have shed men's blood, you've destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. And the thing I just want to say, the word here is exploitation. Are you an exploiter? Now, I grew up, this is a picture of the slash and burn techniques being done right now in the rainforest. I'm one of those guys. I like woodworking. I like trees. Trees are a crop, okay? I like trees too. And to exploit it means to just slash it and just to get rid of it, cut it all down. I'm from Hibbing, Minnesota. Hibbing was an absolutely beautiful city 150 years ago when they had trees. But just, whoop, see you later, and then whoop, grab the iron. And now we got a bunch of Iron Rangers who are mad about it. We have a right to be mad about it. No. But, you know, and so there was, no one ever planted any trees, and no one, you know, at first they didn't care about the land, all that. Now some things are being taken. Now, that's a broad scale. Individually, are you an exploiter? Or is the world a better place because you're here? Will you leave it better for your kids and your grandkids? Or will you take as much as you can possibly get? I'm not talking hugging a tree. I like trees. I've never hugged one. But I'm not talking about just being Mother Earth. But are you doing things that exploit others and exploit people and just so that you can get out on top? Or are you saying to yourself, I want to make the world a better place for others I'm friends with Andy Gustafson. Many of you know Andy. He's a professor at Creighton University. He leads what's called the Ethics of Business. He's a professor of Ethics and Business. And he teaches these people at Creighton University, cream of the crop, who will be some of the most wealthy people in the United States. He's teaching them. He says, good, great. You're going to get your three homes and all that kind of thing. How are you going to make, and you should decide now when you're in your 20s, how are you going to make the world a better place, your city more livable? How are you going to do things that make a blessing to people as a result of what you're doing? It's a radical thought, and they're eating it up because they're saying this is a God thing. It's a Christian college. Do you exploit people? Do you exploit, or are you a person who wants to invest? Fifth and last woe. Of what value is an idol? 2:18. Since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies, for he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? Is it covered with gold and silver? There's no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple, and he's alive and well, and he speaks. It's not like an idol. Let all the earth be silent before him. Fifth woe is idolatry. Now, let me read my favorite passage in all the Bible on idolatry. This is a great passage. I would commend many of you to meditate on this passage. Isaiah 44, 9 through 20. It says, all who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it with chisels and marks it with a compass. He shapes it in the form of a man, in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars. he cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the grain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I see the fire. From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worship. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, and their minds closed so that they cannot understand. Now listen to this. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I use for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not the thing in my right hand a lie? That's idolatry. Now, so woe number four is about idolatry. What does it mean to have an idol? Some of you think, when you think of an idol, you think of that. Now, I'm guessing that for most people in the room, that's not an issue. Maybe it is. Maybe you have some superstitions. I have to do this. I have to follow these certain things. I have to touch a certain part before I go take a test or whatever. Maybe there's some superstitions you should just kill. That's idolatry. That's more like this. But I'm guessing, for the most of us, your idols look more like this. There you go. Temple. Give me a temple. Now, I live in a house. It's a good thing. Houses are good things. Matter of fact, everything I'm going to show up here is a good thing. These are the American These are the American idols. Or perhaps it's I need and I won't be fulfilled until I have a family. Or maybe it's, you know what, my parents were poor. I need to have some cash flow. Bling, bling. I'll be happy then. Yes, I trust you, God, but I got 1.6 mil in the bank. Woo-hoo! Or maybe it's sex. Now, God made sex. And I have permission from my wife to say, I love sex. But it's designed the way God wants, not as an idol. It's a thing to enjoy. Or maybe it's a car. These are messed up. Oh, well. Maybe it's a car or the person over there who wants the car. Or maybe it's that you can get your PowerPoint wrong. Or power. I want to be an important person. All those things are good things. All those things are good things. And God has given you, if you read 1 Timothy 6, God has given you things for your enjoyment, but never for your worship. When they slip into worship, it's the worst form of sin. If you had all those things, most of us would look at you and go, good for you. And God would say, you're an idolater. Half of it you baked for food. Why are you worshiping the other half? It's just stuff. God is the one to be worshiped. Now, all of that brings me to here. Brings me to the table. If you're a person who realizes that you are a Babylonian, you are a Babylonian. You are eligible for this table. Only sinners can come here. Only people who are Babylonians can come. Only people who've said, Lord, those are my things. I am cursed. But cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And I'll take that. Jesus Christ, I will allow you to take my woe. You can have it. And that's what this table represents. It represents an opportunity to say, that's who I am. And as you get out of your seat and come forward and take this, you're acknowledging that you're turning from it. Use this table this way. We're going to move to a time of worship and communion. We practice open communion at Hope. You don't need to be a member of this church, member of any church. We just ask that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. In a moment, I'm going to pray, and that'll be a time after that for a time for you to kind of check your heart and ask God, what are these things we've been talking about this morning? Is any of that true in my life? Show me. And if any of that's true, it's a great opportunity to say, Lord, I just turn from it. I trust you. As hard as it is, I turn from it. I trust you. Then at any point during the five songs of worship, you can get out of your seat. There's a table, one or two upstairs today? Two? Two upstairs? Two? One? None? Two. Thank you. Two upstairs, and there'll be people alongside. It is a gift for us to pray for you. We would love to pray for every single person here. If you have something specific, whisper it in our ears. If not, just say like a general prayer. We'd love to pray for you. Would you join me in thanking the Lord for this meal and as we prepare our hearts for time of worship? Lord, I'm humbled by this passage because every one of those five things is me. I'm humbled by the fact that I don't even know how to wait well. So if there's anybody who needs to be in line for this communion meal, it is me. Lord, there are some people in this room for the first time in their lives, they realize that they could be made right before you, not by doing anything, not by joining a church, not by becoming religious, but by simply trusting in the finished work of the cross of what Jesus did. And so, Lord God, I pray that this might be for some people in this room their first communion. They might step out and say, God, today's my day. Today's the day I trust you. Today's the day I let you be my sin bearer. And Lord God, for everybody else in the room who's maybe done that years ago, may today be, in a sense, their first communion too. They'd step out and say, today, Jesus, you need to be my sin bearer. I'm a Babylonian. I've done all these things. Maybe not exactly in the way they did, but in similar heart fashion I have. So Lord God, I pray that this whole room filled with Babylonians would come forward this morning. because we need your bread, which symbolizes your body. We need this cup, which symbolizes your blood shed for us. We need your forgiveness. So Jesus, now I just ask that individually by your Holy Spirit, you'd speak to everyone in this room, saying what you want to them, even as we enter into this time of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.